We'll be this morning in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Our text will begin around with verse 12. And Lord willing, look through the end of the chapter there. Brother Carl was sharing with us some about the providence of God and how we should see that providence. It was a very good lesson to hear, to know that God works so many things out that we're not aware of. So many things going on this very moment for His glory and for His good. And how we shouldn't complain when we're given certain circumstances and certain situations in our lives that are the result of His providence in our lives and other providences that we have no control over. But we should give Him glory, honor, and praise for all the things that He has placed in our life, and even when those things are difficult, to be able to have this hope that we're going to speak of this morning, that hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When life gets difficult, it's when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, when you wonder if it's through this faith that you truly do have, that you have been given by the Holy Spirit of God, this real faith and this real faith, this patience that it takes to endure these things and to wait upon the Lord and to wait upon His promises. And we've been looking through Hebrews in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I've said before, and I will just say briefly again, that the author of Hebrews and his work was to take the history of the Hebrews and where they were and how they had been brought up under their mothers and their fathers, and what they were used to, and all the rules and all the ceremonies and the ways that they had been brought up, and they had known, this is what they had known all their lives. And now we have the fulfillment. The Messiah has come. We have Jesus Christ, the hope, the surety. Now He is given this task to go back and to speak to the Hebrews and to tell them now that this is the fulfillment that the Old Testament has been speaking of this whole time. You're living in these times. And you have a new high priest. He is one eternal high priest. The moral law is still there. It preceded the priests. But there has been changes. There's no longer a need for that sacrifice of men for men. There's no longer that separation between God and man. And as I was sharing earlier, the missionaries having to work through this very same thing, even this day in 2015, there's still people that are in the dark of really not understanding that it is Jesus Christ who has set them completely free from those things. The old things have passed away. We have better promises, a better covenant. And we have a high priest who is a high priest forever. Looking into chapter 6, we'll begin around verse 12. We've been talking earlier in the chapter here, speaking of the Hebrews and the falling away. Now we went through the earlier verses of this chapter, and that going into those who would be rejected and those who would be accepted through faith in Jesus Christ. He said, "Beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation. speaking here to these Hebrews, the Jews. For God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, he says in verse 10, which ye have showed toward his name. Ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And in verse 12, he says, the opposite of the diligence is, and be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the Christian faith, the faith of those who are regenerate, who have been changed by the through faith in Jesus Christ, is according to that gospel, the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And those things oppose the slothful at heart in things pertaining to righteousness and holiness. Spiritual slothfulness is a habit, one that weakens, it retards, and eventually can ruin souls, the soul of man. It's a slothfulness that we fall into that would weaken us. When it becomes the frame of mind within a man, that it's the secondary things that he has to deal with because he's so caught up with these carnal things or the primary things that we have to deal with in life. And it becomes the secondary things, and it becomes the mindset, and he becomes slothful in doing those things and lazy in the reading of his word, in the diligence of prayer, in the things that God has placed in front of him to do. The result is to have a mind that is not ready. As we're told in 1 Peter, to always be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. So it will result in an unready mind because we're not dwelling, we're not meditating, we're not focusing on these things. So we're to be diligent, spiritually diligent, not spiritually slothful. Many affections can promote the spiritual slothful frame of mind. The love of ease, love of wealth, love of pleasure. To be lazy leads to dangers in neglecting known duties, neglecting to guard against temptation, losing hope, and becoming fearful in the times of trouble when we're faced with those difficult times. We're called to guard our hearts. So the fruit of a true regenerated Christian is not merely making a profession. It's not merely saying that I'm a Christian. But it's by living out the life God has prescribed to that Christian as he has prescribed in his word. It involves the use of faith. It's been given to us by the Lord. And it involves also patience. And waiting upon the Lord for his promises to be fulfilled. But followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. One of my verses that I like to go to is Lamentation 3, 24 through 26. It says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." God, in his great kindness and his care over his children on this earth, has provided examples of this in his word, of those who through faith and the diligent use of means, inherit the promises. They patiently waited upon the Lord for fulfillment of the promises that they had been given so that they become partakers of them. We're here instructed to look upon these examples that we've been given in Scripture and to follow them just as they have been faithful and they have been patient. And he goes to the example that would be the example that I think would come to our mind first and did as his, as the Lord instructed the author here as well. In verse 13, he uses Abraham as the example, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying will I multiply thee. So here we see an example of Abraham. We can turn to Genesis chapter 22. One who through faith and patience would see the promise that was promised him. Genesis 22, verse 16 and 17. We had read, he said, and by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand upon which the seashore is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. It's a wonderful example that comes to mind here that we've been given in Abraham, who through faith and much patience inherited the promises. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promises, we're told in the next verse of Hebrews 6, speaking of Abraham. After he had patiently endured, in verse 15, he obtained the promise. And he did wait. He waited for a long time. He did not faint, grow weary. He persevered in confident expectation of the fulfillment of what God had so solemnly promised him. And that promise, referring to the oath given here, that he would have numerous children, numerous families coming from him. The apostle here in Hebrews knows that he waited for a long time, that his faith did not waver, and in due season, the object of his wishes were granted. To see the force of this, we're to remember several things. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, lists out several good points here. Abraham, when he was called from God from Haran, he promised of a numerous children was made to him. He was about 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12. 24 years elapsed after this, during which he was a sojourner in a strange land, before the manner in which this promise would be fulfilled was made known to him. It's in Genesis 17. It was only when he was 100 years old, when he had persevered in the belief of the truth of the promise against all the natural improbabilities of its accomplishment, that he received the pledge of its fulfillment in the birth of his son Isaac in Genesis 21. The birth of that son was a pledge that the other blessings implied in the promises that would be granted, in the pledge that Abraham may be said to have received the promise here upon receiving Isaac, his son. And we know that Abraham did not actually see the many children of which he was to be honored as the ancestor, nor was the Messiah, he would not see him who would descend from Isaac, nor of the happy influences which would result to mankind from the fulfillment of the promise. But he saw the certainty that all this would occur. And he saw by faith the Messiah in the distance. You can turn to John chapter 8. John 8:56. Christ says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Art thou yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Eternal Son of God. So yes, he would see. Abraham would see the Messiah in the distance. The numerous blessings which would result from his coming. It was a remarkable instance of faith, one well suited to the purpose of the apostle of the Hebrews here. It would furnish him ample encouragement to the Christians whom he wrote to persevere in their course, to avoid the dangers of apostasy, of falling back into the Judaism that they had come from. Albert Barnes says this, If Abraham persevered when appearances were so much against the fulfillment of what had been promised, then Christians should persevere under the clearer light and with the more distinct promises of the gospel. And yes, we should. To have the clearer light of the gospel shed abroad to us and to know the sacrifice that was made. The eternal life that is promised. The resurrection that is the proof of that to us. To have that clearly to us is such a great benefit. But we see Abraham who through faith and patience persevered. Even when it looked like it was impossible to be fulfilled, he had faith that it would be fulfilled. And we too, when we're faced with these things, to know that it is the God who cannot lie, who has promised. That is why we have hope. That is why we can have that anchor that the scripture talks of this hope. Because of Jesus Christ. And it is because of Him alone. We can't generate it in ourselves. We can't make an oath with ourselves. For who are we? What authority do we have to will our way into heaven? To will our way into salvation? We have none. It is only through the work of the salvation of our Savior Jesus Christ that we're given this opportunity to know and understand the gospel message. And the one wonderful thing about Hebrews, sort of as an aside, I like thinking about knowing that when the Old Testament was penned and written, to know that there were parts here that this author in the Hebrews would specifically need. It just shows so much the congruity of the scriptures. To know that he would need to pull out these examples of Abraham. He would need to pull out Melchizedek, who we will study. And how important it is that the scriptures contain exactly what was needed in order for the Hebrews to understand who Jesus Christ was. And it's such a great gift that we have of the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures here, to be able ourselves to open it and to take it and to see the work of God from Genesis through Revelation. To have that clear light and to be able to have faith and patience under such less extreme circumstances as those of the Old Testament had. So we're given here in the text, he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He says in verse 16, is written, For when verily men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. These words really, they swear by the greater. They contain the reason why God swore by himself. Why his promises, having the oath of them, using his name, his authority, making an oath upon himself, why it ought to be believed. Men, when they swear by a greater. If we have an argument, if we have something we're trying to resolve, and I tell you, I swear on my name that I'm right, or I swear this, or I swear that, it's of none effect. But there is one who is greater, one who searches the hearts of men, one who is the God of truth, and one who does take vengeance on those who are liars and those who would betray those based off of an oath that they have given. So we swear, and we would swear an oath taken lawfully could be taken in the name of the Lord. And they're talking of men swearing by the greater here. And we think of this, we're used to the abuse of this, swearing abusively and mistaking the name of the Lord, taking the name of the Lord in vain. But there is a right way of oath, taking oaths, a right way of using the oath of religious worship to be able to place a circumstance under control if you have a situation. So he's speaking here of men making oaths. And if you would, chapter 23 of the 1689, I think it's in the back of the songbooks there. But chapter 23 speaks of lawful oaths and vows. And I'll just read to you what it says here. A lawful oath is an aspect of religious worship in which the swearer, having God's truth, justice, and righteousness in view, solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or the falsity of his words. An oath is only lawful when it is taken in the name of God with all holy fear and reverence. To swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dread name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. God's word sanctions the taking of an oath when weighty and momentous matters are engaging attention, and when truth requires confirmation to an end to strife is desired. In such circumstances, it is permissible to take a lawful oath imposed by lawful authority. So we invoke the name of God Almighty in our oaths. And when done as it speaks of here, rightfully, respectfully, reverently, sincerely, it can be taken to solve issues and problems that we have between other men. So then we're given God's oath in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. So as a man would swear truthfully by the greater authority over him, God, in his account, in the account here we're given with Abraham, swears by himself the highest authority. So since the oath had this effect, God was willing to appeal to it in order to assure his people of salvation. Now, willing more abundantly. Let's look at that text. We have God our Father, God Almighty. What grace, love, and mercy is shown through the words, he was willing more abundantly to show us these things. In the most abundant manner, or to make the case as sure as possible, it does not mean more abundantly than in the case of Abraham, but that he was willing to give the most ample assurance possible, very abundantly. His desire was to let his children know that this was true, that he would not change, that this was a promise, that Abraham's promise was true, that he would not change, that the promise of the Messiah was true and it would not change, that Messiah would be resurrected. He would be brought from the dead. It was true. It would not change. And that because of him, his children, who had placed their faith and trust in him, would have eternal life. That would be true. And it would not change. That's the only way we can have hope. If we have a God who changes, a God who doesn't fix his purpose, a God who is different day by day, we can have no hope because we never know what to expect. But we're given a God who is willing more abundantly to show to those who would inherit the promises that his purpose was not going to change. And the heirs of promise, the promise of life, those who the life pertained to, all those who would be called to look unto the promises made through the gospel of Jesus Christ, embracing the heirs of salvation here. And we rest upon the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel. He is fixed in purpose. He meant to show us in the most solemn manner that his purpose would not change. Plans would never change. All the hope that we have found in heaven is founded on the fact that his purpose is unchangeable. Numbers 23:19. Speaking of the truth and immutability and God's sure word, Numbers 23:19, the word says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent or change. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? It is the sovereign Lord who has purposed, and his purpose is set, and his purpose will not change. And that purpose is to bring his children to eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he has sent. And in verse 18, the heirs are promised the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This is such a verse full of so much good things and information for us here. That by two immutable things, the immutable things are his oath and his promise. He makes an oath with his people and he promises the outcome. Titus chapter 1 verse 2. Titus says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So it is impossible, which is impossible for God to lie. That is, as it's spoken of here and in Titus, that it would be contrary to his nature. It is not for a moment to be supposed that he can lie. It's given us clearly here, in which God that cannot lie, the impossibility is a moral impossibility. That he can use the word here explains the sense in which the words impossible means it cannot. It's the holiness of his character would not allow him. He could not speak falsely. So it is impossible for our God, the God, to lie, being that he is holy, he is righteous, and he is truth. And in this, we might have that strong consolation as he's going through here again to reiterate to them to tell them again, we have a strong consolation in this, the strongest of which we can conceive of. Not in our own strength. We don't have to place our consolation in that. Heaven is not in reliance on any of our own powers, but upon the powers of God. The promises of eternal life to His people. And that promise, which is a true promise, they will not return void. It's something that He cannot and will not lie. And it's telling us here who have fled for refuge. Those who are His children. We fled for refuge, referring to as the Old Testament act could be to one who is charged of murder or charged with something could flee to another city, called a city of refuge, to be able to have security until the truth be known or till the facts be laid out. So we, likewise, dead in sin and trespasses, flee to Him for refuge, flee to Him for security. We flee to the Christ. We look into Him. We place our faith and trust in Him for our salvation. And we know that this is a true salvation that we can hope in because it is God who has promised. And we have a strong consolation of the fact that He is truth, righteous, and holy. So we, guilty and deserving of death, we flee to the hopes of the gospel, the hopes of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And what a hope that is to lay hold of. We who were once hopeless, without hope in the world, to have a hope available that we can go and lay hold of, one that has been given to us through Jesus Christ, one who has been preached to us from preachers, from the pulpits, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can run to, we can go to, we can lay hold upon this hope set before us. And this hope is a mighty hope, and it's a wonderful hope. It's a hope, it says in verse 19, which we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 13. Well-known verses. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Hope accomplishes much the same thing in our soul as does an anchor for a ship. It holds it sure. It holds it steady. It is that hope that we can go to. The hope when the waves beat, when the wind blows, the ship is safe. The ship is anchored to something greater. It's anchored to something that we have great consolation, strong consolation in. Something that has been given to us abundantly, knowing the promises of God, that our anchor is fixed fast upon those promises, upon the work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So with the soul of the Christian, when the tempests of trials and the trials of life blow about, the mind can be calm still. We can weather the storm. Because heaven is firm, God is firm. The work of Jesus Christ has been done. It is true. It is firm. And we can place our hope in it. Both sure and steadfast, he says. Again, John Gill of this, he says, it is in itself a grace, firm and stable. Something given to us. A firm understanding. A stable understanding. It is permanent. It can never be lost. It is still more sure and steadfast by virtue of what it is fixed upon. This is John Gill. He says, the person, blood, and righteousness of Christ. And by the immutability, the faithfulness, the power of God in its, that it's concerned with. And through the aboundings and discoveries of divine love, grace, and mercy. And from the instances of grace, even to the vilest of sinners. That is sure and steadfast salvation. This is the hope we have as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast. That which entereth into that within the veil. Entering into the veil, the Holy of Holies, looking in the Old Testament of the temple, the veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And here, we know that Christ entered into, as our forerunner into heaven, the Holy of Holies represented here. In allusion to the veil which divided between the holy and the Holy of Holies, the things within the veil are in heaven, which hope entering into fixes upon are the person of Christ. Christ, our mediator, who has entered there, he appears in the presence of God, in the presence of his people. And by his blood, by his work, he is there, a mediator for God and man. And it's by his justifying righteousness that he is able to go and enter within the veil, fully and completely completing his work as priest for the people. We have no need of a priest to go between us and God here on this earth because we have the high priest, one who has gone in before us. And he calls him here in the text, the forerunner. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is a forerunner. What is meant by forerunner? The meaning here is that Jesus, he went first into the heavenly sanctuary, first behind the veil, first in the midst of the holy God Almighty. He's leading the way. He has gone there on our account, and we know it's to prepare a place for us, as we've learned in John chapter 14, because he goes and prepares this place for us. So we have such a mediator, a friend, an advocate there. We should be firm in the hope of eternal life. In the midst of storms and the tempests around us, we can be calm because he is there. He is our forerunner who has stepped behind the veil, who has accomplished everything that had been promised for us so that we could have eternal life. We could have salvation through faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we spoke earlier of those who were in the darkness and not understanding of the truth because of the error, the evil desires of the priest to hold the people under them and to even charge money for their prayers, we have the text here that tells us otherwise and teaches us different. It's clearly placed in the text here. And the chapter ends, even Jesus made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the high priest. There is no need for that priest any longer. For we have one who has gone before us, the forerunner who is in heaven, mediator between God and man. And we look to him, and we have all assurance and hope in him for all he has done, that he is there, that he lives, and he lives forever. And there's no other need for sacrifice. The sacrifice has been complete. It's been done once and for all in the work of Jesus Christ, giving his life for us. And he says this is after, ever after, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We'll look into that, Lord willing, this afternoon, of Melchizedek and the reason that the text, that Melchizedek is used here, and how it would help clarify things for the Hebrews. And it just shows us, it will show us again, Lord willing, how the congruity of the Scriptures opens up to the Hebrews here in this Melchizedek, and the uses in the Old Testament text of this symbol of Christ in his eternal reign and his eternal priesthood, both prophet, priest, and king here. So Lord willing, we'll look more into the priesthood of Jesus Christ tonight after the order of Melchizedek. Let's stand for prayer.
Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the morning you've given us to open your word and to study our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you have sent to be a sacrifice for us, Lord, that we may understand and know the grace and mercy that you bestow upon the people. Those who have come to understand and know High Priest Jesus Christ has come, who has died, who has come again to life from the grave, to live forever, a priest, a high priest before us, a mediator for us. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon this word, that you will open our hearts and minds to receive and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we be humble and open to hearing this word, that this word will go forth from us. Those who need to hear the gospel, we ask that you be with us, that your grace will be among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.